This evening we've called Judges chapter 8, Battles in Unexpected Places. Do turn back to Judges 8 if you have a Bible. There are all kinds of battles that we face in our lives and all kinds of battles going on in the world, aren't there? There's a diplomatic battle going on with Iran at the moment after those outrageous comments earlier in the week about Israel. In the United States there's a battle going on to find out how the truth of how a CIA operative was outed against the law and a name illegally given out. Of course, in Iraq and Afghanistan, there are lots of battles still for power and influence among all kinds of parties fought with guns and explosives, weapons, threats, danger. There's battles in millions of homes in Britain, aren't there, over who's in control. Battles between parents and children for allowances and curfews and privileges and independence, things like that. Battles in jobs and marriages. Sometimes if we're honest as Christians, we open a chapter of the Bible, maybe a chapter like this one, and you read it perhaps in the morning before you go to work, and there's a bit of a battle as to what the chapter means and what relevance it has for you, and there can be a struggle and a battle. The toughest battles that we face, sometimes they don't come with somebody with a gun, but they come with issues that we face in our lives that are very real and personal in one way or another. So as we come to this last section of Gideon's life, this is the fourth message on Gideon, as we come to this last installment of his life, we have battles in unexpected places. He's just taken on the Midianites, hasn't he? With his 300 men and with God and the promises and the direction, the leadership of God with him. And they've gone against the Midianites and those collected eastern armies. And we can identify a lot with Gideon, can't we? This little nobody, this fearful, flawed nobody of a man from a tiny tribe, a half a tribe, and yet he was useful in the hands of God. And the theme all the way through the book is that, really, isn't it? Ordinary characters made extraordinary by the presence and the power and the promise of God. How wonderful in God's grace that he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Not many mighty are called, are they? Simple, ordinary people. And Gideon's like that. But he's fought this mighty battle against the Midianites in chapter 7. We looked at it last week. It was a great victory. God was triumphant over those Midianites with just a few men. 300 men, you remember, as God downsized that army down to 300 men against 135,000 in God's plan, that the glory would all go to God himself and not to the men. And as we left them at the end of chapter 7, they were pursuing this great army. They'd routed them, if you remember, that those 300 men had stood there with their trumpets and their lanterns, and God had worked, and he turned the swords against one another. You remember, verse 19 of chapter 7, Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they changed the guard, and they blew their trumpets, broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies, the other men, blew their trumpets as well, smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands, holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," while each man held his position around the camp. All the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. God stepped into that camp and turned them on themselves and gave a mighty victory. And they began to run. And the Israeli army there, those 300 men, they chased, they pursued them, and they began to kill them along the road. They were God's enemies with the Midianites, and God gave them into the hands of his people. They actually pursued them for a whole day and whole night. Verse 22, the 300 trumpets sounded. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn. That's why I've read that one already. And then the end, the army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zeroah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. As far as we know, that's 30 miles away. Imagine pursuing an army the size of 135,000, well, a few less because a lot of them have been killed already, pursuing them down a road, a day and a night, 30 miles, killing them as you go. That's thirsty work. Not that I've done it. Hard work. No wonder they were exhausted. But a great victory they have here at the end. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, we find in verse 27 of chapter 8, great idolatry, great backsliding, and a great, well, look at the word the writer uses, a snare for Gideon and his family. They've gone from great victory to great idolatry. This is a strange chapter, chapter 8. It's a battle for us, really, as we read it, to understand everything that's within it. It's quite grim. particularly as it describes things which we are not unfamiliar with in the people of God. So may God's word speak to us and show us things which are true for us as well as for the people of Israel. There are four painful lessons in this chapter. The first is a battle that Gideon faced immediately that the battle was nearing its completion, and it's a battle against personal complainers. Verses 1 to 3. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you now treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. We noted before that the Lord uses weak servants. That's his desire, that's his plan. And that weak servants, when they rely upon God's strength, actually their weakness is there to serve their reliance upon God. But there is a kind of weakness that is detrimental to the kingdom of God, detrimental to our faith, detrimental to our spiritual walk, and certainly detrimental to the cause of God in his church. It's a weakness that's not authored by him, but by our sinfulness. And it's the weakness that sets the people of God against each other and makes us personal complainers. And that's what Gideon had to face here with the Ephraimites. It's not easy following God, is it? You're on a high. You've had a mighty victory. And very quickly after that, you have some attack. Have you faced this? Have you tasted it? Do you know the kind of thing that we're talking about? After a great triumphant opportunity to witness, somebody has a jab at you. After a superb opportunity in the church, or blessing maybe in your life, there comes in some root of anger or distrust, or people fighting one against another. The enemy finds cunning ways to stir up our sinfulness and throw his knives at the people of God. And it's usually personal when he does. Great Bible characters are not immune from it, and Gideon certainly wasn't. He gets a whole mouthful of personal abuse in verse 1. The Ephraimites come and they don't just say, "Gideon, tell us your plan, tell us what our role in it is." They don't say that. We're told at the end of verse 1, they criticized him sharply. They had resentment at the end of verse 3. They gave him an absolute mouthful of abuse. Sharp, personal criticism from these Ephraimites. They were one of the tribes that had helped him back in verse 24, look. In chapter 7, Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth and Barah." He needed help. And he called them to help. The cause of God needs you. God is calling you. Come and help us. Come and support us. The 300 had blown their trumpets. The lanterns had gone. The Midianite army were turning on themselves and they were running. And the pursuit was tiring. And so other tribes were called to come and to assist in the mopping up of that army. Come and help us in the work of God. And they'd ask, not just the Ephraimites, verse 23, look, they'd ask people from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh. They'd asked other people as well to come and to help. And Ephraim. And Ephraim had a particular job. They were to be the buffer, to stop the escape back over the Jordan. Ephraim, you've got a special role. We need you to come down from the hill country and block their way of escape. Take all of the fords of the Jordan so that as we're pursuing them down this road, they can't get back to their homeland, and we'll be able to box them in and we'll be able to have and complete the victory. And they did their job well. They were efficient troops here. Verse 24b. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-Barah. They weren't people that ran away when there was a job to be done. They did it. They rolled their sleeves up and they got stuck in. If you only had chapter 7, you'd praise the Ephraimites because they got stuck in to the work of God. They liked being involved. And their job was very efficiently done with zeal and with great effect. But that wasn't enough for the Ephraimites. That didn't satisfy them. They soon realized that the only reason they were needed there as the buffer and the backstop was because the battle had already been started, and they wanted to be there at the beginning. They wanted to blow the trumpets. They wanted to hold the lanterns. They wanted to be those who were right up at the front. They wanted to be the first. They wanted to show off their muscles. They'd been polishing their swords. They wanted to show that they had the longest swords, that they were the strongest men, the best fighters, that after all, they were the tribe from which Joshua came. We're the mighty tribe of Ephraim. We're the best fighters that we have. We're trained in combat. You can't go into battle without us. That's the role that we see for ourselves, Gideon. And so this key role of blocking the fords, it wasn't enough for them. And they were dissatisfied. So as soon as they got opportunity, as soon as they finished that particular role, they came straight for Gideon. They had a history of doing this, did Ephraim? It comes up again later in chapter 12. We'll get there in a few weeks' time. Where again they show off their muscles and they say, "We are the mighty Ephraim. Why aren't you asking us for help? Why didn't you come to us?" They had a very high view of themselves. They were the, well, let's call them the prima donna tribe. You know, I was talking to my mum yesterday, and she'd just come back from holiday with our two nieces, the two nieces that were here for the holiday club last year, and they're growing up a little bit, and they've just discovered makeup. And my mum said they were stood for day after day on holiday in front of the mirror trying to outdo each other. And my mum said they were like a pair of prima donnas. Well, here's Ephraim. I don't know whether they discovered makeup, but they discovered how to be a prima donna. They knew a lot, they thought. They were crucial. They were key. And they lashed their complaints at Gideon. "Why have you treated us like this?" "Treated you like what, Ephraim? We've asked you to come and play your key role in the kingdom of God." "Well, you didn't call us when you went to fight Midian. You made a decision, Gideon, without asking me. Why didn't you consult what we thought?" And they criticized him. They had a go at him. "How come we weren't consulted? You can't make a decision like that without asking me first. Why wasn't I told?" Other people were involved, but not the Ephraimites. "Are you playing favorites, Gideon? Do you prefer them to us? Is my role subsiding? We feel snubbed, Gideon. We're upset. We're angry. You've snubbed us. You're to blame. It's your fault, Gideon." Do we find them asking for the reasons why they weren't involved? Well, no, you don't get that in verse 1. They didn't ask for those reasons why they weren't brought in before. Because they were full of bitterness and pride and full of their own self-importance. We know, of course, that Gideon couldn't have asked them. Remember, Gideon had a bigger army. It had to be downsized. Thousands of men went home. God was trying to make the army smaller, you remember, in order that the Lord would have all the glory, not to make it bigger. If God had needed them at that particular moment, then he could have come in. And he could have asked them, and they would have come. Aren't we seeing here an exact example of what chapter 7, verse 2 warned us about last week, you remember? The Lord said to Gideon, this was the reason for downsizing the army. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that our own strength has saved me." This was Ephraim, prima donna tribe. "Our strength is so great. Our experience is so valid. You should have called us." We have such a terrible tendency to want that glory and to value our own role. We haven't discovered and really learnt passages like 1 Corinthians 12, have we? Each member doing its part in the body of Christ. Shall the eye really say to the ear, "I don't need you"? Or the hand to the foot? Is your foot really more important to you than the hand? Aren't there times when you need your hands and not your feet? You can't say, "I should have been consulted first." Each part does its work as God calls. And the Lord had called these men into battle at their time, but Gideon got the lashing of their tongues. It's like we've got with Diotrephes in 3 John 9, isn't it? He loved to be first in the church. Ephraim loved to be first amongst the tribes. And because of that, they weren't rejoicing in this mighty victory. Look at what God had done amongst his people. It was a great cause of celebration and rejoicing. But they missed out because they'd been snubbed. They focused on the fact that things didn't fit how they wanted it done, rather than the fact that God had taken all the glory. It's almost laughable, really, We ought to laugh at this incident until, of course, we realize that God in his wisdom is painting a portrait often of the church. How often have we been asked to do something, but we complain that it's not the thing we prefer to do? How often have we been unhappy with the decision that's been made, and we wish we'd been consulted first? How often have we been responsible for sharp criticism of other people because things haven't turned out the way that we particularly wanted? It's usually personal when that happens, isn't it? It's not usually against just everybody. It's usually personal. Somebody's singled out, and Gideon here is singled out for this sharp criticism. It's aimed at somebody. Maybe sometimes in the church, the sharp criticism is aimed at a team leader, or at a deacon, or at an elder, or at a pastor. Even more tragic, maybe sometimes the criticism is coming from the team leader, or from the deacon, or from the elder, or from the pastor. These things are true, aren't they? They happen all around us. We see them. They happen in our own hearts. How tragic. He who is without sin amongst us, let him cast the first stone. Dealing with personal criticism when things don't go according to as we want. This is not the way of Christ, is it? This is not the way that our Lord has shown us. Philippians 2, 3-7. What a different example we have here. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Ephraim, put your muscles down. Take off your makeup. Put away your shiny spears. Stop acting like the prima donna. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, what you can do, how you think it should have gone, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who, being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. As Christians, you know, even as Christians, our own interests sometimes jeopardize the purposes of God. We see it in Judges 8, we're warned about it in Philippians 2, and we must apply it to our own lives. I wonder what glory we have missed. There's no account here of Ephraim celebrating in this glory and praising God. There's no account for it. They seem to have missed it. They seem to have missed the joy and the blessing that has come to the people of God. It talks about peace in the whole land a little bit later, certainly. But we don't read of anything that the Ephraimites joined in terms of the celebration. What glory have they missed? What glory have we missed? What blessing? What spiritual victory have we missed by being personal complainers? The fault wasn't with the battle strategy at all. The fault was in the hearts of his people. They had too big a view of themselves and too small a view of God. May God challenge us with these things. How did Gideon respond to them, verses 2 and 3? Well, it's a great lesson in dealing with criticism, isn't it? He had gentleness, he answered them, and he said, what have I accomplished compared to you? Look, you've done great things. You killed these two great rulers, and you've got wonderful grapes where you come from. And he didn't try and vindicate himself. He had quick wits, for sure, but he was gentle. And he commended them for their part, and they had worked well, and he left the rest with the Lord. That's what we must do. When that personal criticism comes to us, even from within the church, we must say what the Lord gives us and leave the rest up to him, not vindicate ourselves. They had conquered two great kings, hadn't they? They'd got those not insignificant rulers. Look, Oreb and Zeb, they'd slaughtered them, you remember, in verse 25. They captured two of the Midianite leaders. It was not without its spoils. They'd had a key part in the victory. They'd certainly been used. And Gideon points this out, and their anger cools off a little bit, and we're told their resentment subsided. Or that we could learn, not just to avoid that criticism, but learn from Gideon too, about the soft answer. That's Proverbs 15:1, isn't it? The soft answer, the gentle answer, turning away anger. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Let's pray that there wouldn't be wrath between us, but unity and glory. Our God is big. He has given us great victories in Christ. May we ever be united in that. Complainers. But then there's refusers. That's the second battle Gideon faced. A battle with personal complainers. Didn't expect that. Well, then he had to battle with refusers. That's the next little section. Who do you think are more frustrating, complainers or refusers? You ask somebody to do something, they do it, but then they complain all about it. Or you ask somebody to do it and they say, no way, not interested, can't do that, it's too tough. What's more frustrating, do you think, team leaders? You better not answer that. Just like the church, Gideon faced both and so do we. Verses 4 to 17 give us the story of these inhabitants of these two places, and they were refusers. Succoth is one of them, and Peniel is the other. These two places, they're over the Jordan as they pursue the army to the last part. And these two places were asked to help when it came to their part. And they both refused. They wouldn't get involved. The last two enemy kings went on further. And they were pursued another 70 miles. Verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. And he said to the men of Succoth, give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. They've still got a long way to go, 70 miles. I think we'd be exhausted if we just killed down 120,000 swordsmen. They needed some help and strength and sustenance. And eventually they caught up with these kings. The last 50,000, verse 10, they caught up with them at a place called Karkor. But they're shattered. They're exhausted, these men. They haven't slept. They haven't eaten. They're pursuing and killing along the road. They couldn't carry things with them. They're absolutely exhausted, verse 4 tells us. They didn't have provisions. So they go to the local town and they say, could you give us some provisions? Remember, these were their fellow brothers and sisters, fellow Israelites. They asked for help just to nourish. It's a reasonable request, verse 5. Give my troops some bread. They're worn out. And then verse 8, to the other town. From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them. It's only a simple request. Give us some bread. We're involved in God's work. Would you support and strengthen? If there were foreign cities, you might say, well, they wouldn't be inclined to help. But these were part of the Israelite nation. These were part of the tribes. Their fellow countrymen. In essence, I suppose you could say Gideon was their prime minister of sorts. He was the head of their government. They really should have got involved, of course, helped Gideon and joined the cause of God and played their part. But they both rejected. They both refused. What do you think the reason was from the passage? Well, it wasn't pride this time, was it? Ephraim, they were complainers because of their pride. They were too big for their boots. But that wasn't the case with these two. What do you think the reason was in these two towns? Why they wouldn't. Verse 6, the officials of Succoth said, do you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? And in verse 8, the men of Peniel said exactly the same thing. They answered just as the men of Succoth had. What was the reason? Well, it wasn't this time out of pride. It was out of fear. These men were most probably afraid. Remember where they were, over the Jordan, very close to the Midianites. They were more exposed. They didn't have a Jordan River to protect them from those eastern armies. They didn't have a nice valley to protect them. They didn't have other tribes close by. They're over the river. They're on the other side. They're very vulnerable on that east side of the Jordan. And they thought, well, it'd be prudent, just in case he goes down and isn't victorious, and perhaps the Midianites come and fight back and attack everyone that's helped. Well, just in case Gideon doesn't succeed, well, we won't get involved, and then it won't come back to haunt us, just in case everything goes pear-shaped. You know the kind of people, well, I can't really help you just in case things go wrong. In case it doesn't work out well, I don't really want to be involved in that. It doesn't quite fit with my view of being prudent. It was their own safety they had in mind. Prudence, they thought. And they didn't want revenge to come upon them. Do you know, prudence can easily be just a masquerade for faithlessness. They ought to have believed that God had given them into Gideon's hands. They ought to have believed that. Even with their words, they said, don't you already have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your possession, verse 6? They ought to have believed what they said. More about that later on. But their own personal comfort and safety was put before the kingdom and the cause of Christ. And they refused to get involved. The outcome is hard to stomach and ironic. These towns, they escape the revenge from the Midianites, don't they? They don't face that. But what do they get? They get the punishment of God upon them. Gideon returns, doesn't he? After he's routed the men, he then returns, verse 13. He returned from the battle. by the pass of Heres, and he comes to Succoth and then to Peniel, and he comes to the men, and he carries out exactly what he promised and threatened that he would. He returns and punishes these towns, verses 13 down to verse 17. He beats the rulers. He kills some of the men. He pulls down the tower. It's a serious business to refuse God, isn't it? We were hearing this morning about the compulsion of God. There is a sense in which the covenant, the new covenant in the blood of Christ, calls us to obey and to follow and to trust in him. And when we know that we should and we don't, there is a pending hanging judgment over us, isn't there? God stays it for a time. But it is a serious business to refuse God. When we refuse God, it sides us with God's enemies. And that's what these towns, in effect, were doing. They were siding themselves with the enemies of God. They acted that way. You can see it in verse 14. Because Gideon, when he talks to them, he talks about how they taunted him. We didn't have this in the earlier verses. But when Gideon's describing what they said, look at his language. Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me." When he was first there, they kind of laughed at him and mocked him. "Ha, Gideon, great scheme that is. Yeah, really. You're on their turf now. You know, you're nearly at the Midianites' camp, and you really think you're going to chop them down? How many men have you got, Gideon? 300? That's a great scheme. That isn't going to work. Evangelistic weekend? How on earth do you think you're going to reach Netley through a thing like that? That isn't going to work. I can't really get involved in that." That was the kind of thing that he got. And they taunted him. They taunted him. And that taunting put them on the other side in the cause of God. They refused this commandment to take up arms and fight for God, and it wasn't difficult. It was just giving bread, just giving sustenance, well within their capabilities. And so Gideon punished them as judge, as judicial consequences. You might think that he went overboard, pulling down verse 17, the tower, and killing the men of the town. Did he go overboard? Well, we can argue that if you like. But didn't he respond appropriately as a kind of a figure of the punishment that comes from God when people refuse him? Their refusal really was a civil crime against God's people. So really, verse 17 is a trial for treason. A lot of talk about the gunpowder plot at the moment, isn't there? The treason of Guy Fawkes and all that. Well, this was treason against the cause of God and against the nation. And they were punished. Amazing lessons for us in this, really, don't you think, when it comes alive to us? We should all be involved in the work of God in one way or another. We haven't got the right to refuse God. We haven't. Sometimes that request comes through other people. We should think very seriously before we say, "No way can I be involved." If it's something that we're able to do, if it's something which is appropriate, which others have thought we could contribute and join in. It's wise not to say no to all of that, surely. Sometimes we must, of course, say no if it's inappropriate, but we must be very careful to refuse God. Because our part is small doesn't mean it's insignificant. The giving of bread to those troops was crucial. Your small part in your work team once a week might be a crucial part of that particular Sunday. Same with other things through the week, serving behind the scenes or up front at any of the things we're involved with, and other things in the kingdom of God, ways in which you serve even wider than the church. What a privilege to be involved in God's work. What a serious thing to be a refuser as well as a complainer. It's a solemn theme, actually, all the way through Scripture. We haven't got time to go into it, but what a theme that judgment actually begins with the house of God. We have that 1 Peter 4:17, don't we? It says there, judgment begins with the household of God. There's some awesome passages, like Ezekiel 9, for example, where the nation is given over to idolatry, and God speaks through Ezekiel, just like they end up here in Judges 8, and God says there's idolatry all over the land, and he calls Ezekiel to call the nation and threaten warnings and judgments against them. And what does God say, verse 6 of that chapter? Begin at the sanctuary of God. Begin at my house where worship is, because even there, amidst the people that are serving and worshipping me, even amidst them there's idolatry in their hearts, and judgment must begin there. They're refusing to obey me. People that teach, people that lead, people that pray, even in their hearts, there are many things wrong. It's not a trivial matter to be a stumbling block in a church or in the nation of Israel. And sometimes we're stumbling blocks because we want recognition and power. Sometimes we're stumbling blocks because we destroy the unity and cohesion. Sometimes because we refuse to be involved. May God grant us grace to not be those kind of people. As we hear his word and see the seriousness of it and ask him to apply these to our hearts. Unusual battles. Just a few words about number three. I don't want to focus on this. Battling with the punishment of the enemy. It's not easy to handle punishment, is it? Those of you that are parents and grandparents, how many times have you ummed and ahed as to the most appropriate kind of punishment when crimes have been committed in your family? It's not easy, is it? Often tough. Verse 18 to 21 is about the punishment of these kings. And much abuse against the Bible has been written about these three verses and other things like it. Where Gideon comes in with his sword, asks his son to kill these kings. He refuses, so Gideon goes in himself. It seems a bit bloodthirsty. It seems like Gideon was just coming in as a sort of glorifying war. And what motivated him to do this? What was behind it, really? Well, we know, verse 19, that some of his brothers had been killed. Did that mean that this was just vengeance? This was just Gideon's humanity? I'm not ever so convinced that's right, although you do read that in some of the commentaries. They had committed crimes against God. God was carrying out his word right through to the end and killing those that had stood against him. God will punish his enemies, we know that. Came across an example just this last week of something very similar in the Battle of Agincourt, 1415, which interestingly was exactly the year that the reformer John Huss was executed for his faith in the Czech Republic. 1415, John Huss was killed for his faith. And the Battle of Agincourt, Henry V going up against the French. Well, in that battle, Henry V was defeating the French, the first two lines of the French soldiers. And he saw the third line of the French soldiers up on the hillside. They were holding back, waiting to come in later. And he sent a messenger to the third line of the French soldiers. And he said to them, pull back and give up. Surrender, give up. Or what has happened to these troops will happen to you. Surrender now or we won't offer you terms of surrender later. And they pulled back. And they thought they were surrendering. But then a little while later, they'd ridden all the way round and they'd come round the back and they started attacking Henry V's troops from behind and cutting off his supply line and killing his troops. So what did Henry do? Faced with that new attack, he turned and he slaughtered all the French prisoners they'd taken. Against military rules, you might say, killing of POWs. Faced with that new attack, he felt that all the French troops that he had were possibly could turn on him and be used with that third line. And so they were all killed in order to prevent being overthrown. Bloodthirsty or judgment and vengeance for refusing the terms? Well, I just offer that as a potential explanation for this. It's a difficult thing to stomach and to grasp. But Gideon steps forward. He kills the men. He took their ornaments off their camels' necks. And victory, even over the mightiest kings, was defeated. Punishment was due to them. And the Lord led Gideon to do it in this way. Maybe in his humanity, maybe from God, but certainly we learn that judgment is very severe when God has his way. The final one, number four, is from verse 22 and onwards. And this I've called battling personal fame and fortune. This is perhaps a little bit closer to home for us. Battling fame and fortune. Gideon was on an amazing high. Verse 22, you can just see the ticker tape parade, can't you? All the ticker tape is falling. There's trumpets. There's a massive parade. Everybody is just wonderful. The TV cameras are there. And there's special interviews and reviews. And the Israelites are just so thrilled at this mighty victory. They're celebrating. Trafalgar Square is packed. Gideon's on his open-top bus. And everybody's thronging, saying, isn't Gideon just fantastic? He hasn't brought the World Cup home, but he's brought the heads of these four Midianite leaders. And he's just triumphed over them all. And they're just absolutely thrilled with him. They're falling down before him. They've got Gideon's face plastered all over their T-shirts. They want his autograph. He's there. They're making him a hero. And so they scream out to him, verse 22, rule over us. You, your son, your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian. Gideon, you're now a mighty warrior. Remember when the angel first came to Gideon? There he is afraid. And he's in that wine press, you remember, threshing wheat where he shouldn't have been. He's afraid. And the angel comes and says, Gideon, you mighty warrior. And he says, who, me? You've got the wrong man. He wasn't a mighty warrior, but now he is. Three chapters later, here's Gideon, the mighty warrior, with a mighty victory. Oh, and they love it. The people just love it. They're beefing him up. What a temptation for him to be sucked into that glory. When people praise us for what we've done, for what we said, for our involvement. That can be as big a battle, can't it? We've talked about criticism. People do criticize in the Lord's work all the time, don't they? But what about the opposite danger? That's another battle, isn't it? dealing with that fame and the glory when people say, oh, that was wonderful. The way you led that meeting, that youth club, it was so great. The way you said your testimony, the way you spoke that talk, the way you preached that sermon, the way you handled that situation, you did really well. And there's a battle there to be fought as well, isn't there? Not just against the complainers. We know this in the church. We face this every week too. They're giving in glory. And God had warned about this danger just a few days before, hadn't he? That you like to take the glory to yourself, we saw in chapter 7. And so he's in danger here. They offer him something super, don't they? A hereditary monarchy. Do you fancy that as an offer? Gideon, don't just become our king, but let's give you a hereditary monarchy so that you can pass it on to your children and to your grandchildren. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I haven't quite decided if I'll ever accept it. If they offer me a life peerage in the House of Lords, I'm not sure they ever will. I don't know if you would accept it. Well, they're offering Gideon this fantastic honor. Establish a dynasty. Be our first great king since the conquest of Canaan. They wanted him to do that. What tempting for Gideon. How does he respond? Verse 23, look. But Gideon told them, sounds great this, doesn't it? I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Well, what a tremendous response, we think. Sounds like Gideon's absolutely got his priorities right. He seems to honor God. He refuses this great dynasty. He knew that God didn't want this. He wanted the people under God's kingship. Oh, what a thought for our prayer this next week is, personally and corporately, that the Lord would rule over us as our king, as our Lord. All that the people have really submitted to God, all that we would. It's a great phrase that he uses. He knew that to appoint a king, or for him to be appointed king, would be rebellion and like a spiritual revolution. There was supposed to be a nation under God's kingship. He would be their king. Of course, later, as we'll read through the later chapters and books of the Old Testament, many kings and many tribes and many people in Israel, they went astray because of it. They craved their own wicked kings, didn't they? But the issue with verse 23 is, it's easier to speak theology than to live it out. And I'm afraid for myself, and I'm afraid for you, that for all of us, it's so much easier to speak the theology we believe than to live it out. It's easy to say we believe in grace, and not easy to show it to one another at times when it's difficult. It's easy for Gideon to say, I won't be your king and the Lord will rule over you, but then to live it out when he's in the midst of all this personal fame and glory. And boy, do we love it. It's much easier to live it out in practice. And verse 29 suggests that Gideon went off and just lived his own quiet life. Look, verse 29, Jerubbaal, son of Joash, that's Gideon, went back home to live. It sounds like he just refused everything and went off to live a quiet life and left everything in the hands of God. But that's not quite as it was it? There was peace, verse 28, in the land. Midian was subdued, as we saw last week, before the Israelites, and didn't raise its head again during Gideon's lifetime. The land enjoyed peace for 40 years. There was wonderful peace, but there were serious cracks in Gideon's lifestyle, wasn't there, from this point on? He honored God with his lips, but he didn't honor God with his life. A couple of ways. Verses 24 to 26, he took gold as the spoils of war, didn't he? Look what he asks for. Verse 24, I won't take what you've offered me, but I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. And of course they come, we'll be glad to give you it. Verse 25, they spread out this garment and they all threw in the rings from his plunder. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. You'll see in the footnote, 43 pounds. That's 688 ounces. I went on the web on Friday just to check the gold price at New York, just to add it up into today's money. 688 ounces, the cost of gold, as it was on Friday, as a close of business, that's £190,000. They threw on a garment. So it's like on the way home tonight, we all empty our pockets and put it on somebody's jackets laid by the floor, and it's the price of a house, that, isn't it? £190,000. You could buy a house, couldn't you, for £190,000? That's what they give him. They lay all this gold before him. That's a lot of money. And of course, that doesn't include the other bits. Look, the ornaments. Verse 26, the pendants, they were worth quite a bit. Then there's the purple cloth, purple garments worn by the kings. That was expensive stuff, purple cloth. Pay a lot of money for that. And then there was the chains that were on the camel's necks, big, hefty chains worth a lot of money. So there was other things too, but 190,000 pounds worth of gold. Look what he did with it, verse 27. Didn't go and buy a house with it. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. And all the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. An ephod was a unique garment that a priest wore. There's nothing like the kind of jackets that we wear in a jacket and tie, nothing like those. But it was a kind of a garment that went over the priest when he was in the presence of God and doing his priestly duties. It had a breastplate with 12 stones in it to represent the 12 tribes. It was supposed to be ornate and glorious and made of gold with precious stones and other things to show how wonderful it was that the people of God can go into the presence of God. Had a little pocket on the front, a little sachet on the front of the breastplate of the ephod, did the real one. And in that particular pocket were these two little things, the Urim and the Thummim, the things that were used to discern the will of God. We don't know fully what they were, but it was a way in which God spoke to his people. And Gideon wanted his own. There was only one tabernacle, only one priesthood, only one place where they should worship at the sanctuary. But Gideon wanted his own, so he made an ephod. They've already got one. They've already got a place where God speaks to his people. But Gideon wanted his own, so he makes one. And he takes it home. No, the center of worship isn't going to be where God says, it's going to be where I am, where I'm from. Let all the nation praise God and praise me for who I am, says Gideon. And so he places it there, this gold ornate ephod. And they all come. Where's all the elders saying, Gideon, what are you doing? Melt down the gold, give it back. Let's not bow down before this. No, they've got fickle hearts, as Pete prayed earlier. And they come and bow down and they prostitute themselves. And days, maybe even hours, after this great victory from God, they're bowing down before a hunk of metal. And their hearts fall again into idolatry. There's no real evidence here that Gideon wanted to become a priest, but what's the application of this for us, bowing down before this ephod? Well, one writer, Dale Ralph Davis, suggests this. I think it's quite helpful. The point about the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim was that's how God spoke to his people. And Gideon, you remember, had direct intervention from God. He'd been given guidance and instruction from God. And here's now Gideon wanting this gold for this ephod, for this breastplate, for this guidance, so that he'd be a channel of God's guidance. Come to me, I'll tell you what God wants. As if he'd got a direct hotline to God. And he wanted to use his unique experiences as a model for everyone else. And they ran to him. And they bowed down before it. And they looked there. Well, the parallel for us, I think, is this. Not that we bow down before hunks of gold. I know they do that in Orthodox churches and various other places in the world, but we don't tend to do that. You can let yourself off the hook if you think that's the application. Because you say, well, I've never done that. I've never bowed before a gold ephod. But what about this? Gideon thirsted for more than God had given. He thirsted for more guidance and direct guidance from God than the Lord had given to him. He thirsted for that, and he strove for it. And aren't we those that want more from God, more direct guidance, more information, more revelation, more sustenance that we've got? We want to have a direct message from the Lord. We don't just want to trust faith and wisdom and biblical principles. We want to know for sure what God is saying to us. We want the Urim and the Thummim. We want to roll a dice and to know that God has told us exactly what we want, or what he wants for us. I suggest that the truth is that we don't actually believe Psalm 23 verse 1 at all. We sang it this morning. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. We don't believe that, do we? The Lord is our shepherd, maybe. We're always in want. We always want more. Don't you? We always want more. We want more guidance from God. We want more direct intervention. We want more answers. We want more reasons. We want more involvement. We want to know. We want God to write it on the sky. We want to know exactly, in detail, even when God won't reveal it to us. He's our shepherd. We ought to not be in want, but we are in want. And so was Gideon, and that was his sin, and the whole people came in too. Friends, we're exactly guilty of this. We've lived in verse 27. And it's idolatry for us if we crave for more from God than he's revealed. He's given us his scriptures. He's revealed it. He's given us wisdom. He's given us unity. He's given us contentment to learn. Paul says, I have learned contentment in whatever situation I am. Have we learned that? He's called us to live by faith and not by sight, not to seek miraculous guidance all of the time. Are we content with the word? Are we content with the promises of God? Are we content with a new covenant in the blood of Christ, with communion that reminds us of that wonderful sacrifice, with Christ who is with us as we obey and follow him? We have God's wisdom in revealed scripture, but we thirst for more. Friends, let's not bow down before wanting more direct guidance than the Lord will give us. And then there's another way in which his lifestyle went off the rails. He assumed the kingly lifestyle, even if he refused the kingship. Look at verse 29 and 30. He had 70 sons, ladies, how about that? 70 sons. It wasn't one wife that bore them all, was it? We're told, for he had many wives. Gents, how about that? Many wives. And then he had a concubine too, verse 31, who lived in Shechem. Both of those things were forbidden. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. Many wives and concubines were forbidden, and so actually was gathering up of gold. Both the ephod and the wives and the concubine were against God's strict law. When you come into the land of Canaan, don't do this. Gideon did it. And so he assumed this style of being this mighty monarch. I'll have all the wives. I'll have this massive harem to satisfy my needs. He was a good man, but he's not immune from evil days. Leaders disappoint us, don't they? Gideon finishes his story as a great disappointment. A weak man made strong, used of God, but a massive disappointment. Friends, let's keep our lifestyles simple. Let's not crave for direct guidance. Let's not crave for gold or fame. Let's not seek to be puffed up. Let's not seek to have people giving all of this to us. Let's stay close to Christ. Let's trust in his word. Let's not aim for a sorry end like that. But I want to finish on an encouraging note, not a discouraging one. It's pretty rough when we get to the next chapter, and Abimelech, his son, things go from bad to worse. That's the next tragic account. But just turn to verse 4. What a great motto this is for us to finish. A motto for our lives. Don't you feel like this? I thought this was just so appropriate for us. Chapter 8, verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit. Don't you think that's a wonderful description of the Christian life? Exhausted, but keeping up the pursuit. Friends, I'm exhausted. You are too, most definitely. But we keep on the pursuit after God, after his wisdom, after his glory. It's a perfect picture of how we as weak people, yes, we're exhausted, but God's word is still with us. His glory is still before us. He's raised up the weak to confound the mighty. We spend ourselves for God. Yes, we are exhausted, but he renews our strength. We wait upon the Lord, and he renews our strength. Yes, the people of God will disappoint us along the way. We'll disappoint one another. The leaders of the people of God will disappoint us along the way too. But the Lord Jesus Christ will not. Gideon didn't finish all that well. Consider how Jesus finished. Death, resurrection, ascension, glorification, judgment, gathering his people, endless glory. Jesus finished so well. He has not disappointed. He will not disappoint. All these figures and types and examples in the Old Testament, they don't just point forward to Christ in their likeness to him. They point forward to Christ in their unlikeness to him. Gideon finished so poorly. But Christ finished so well. He's the flawless one, the perfect one, the glorious one. And he will sustain his people as we're exhausted, but we continue as weak people. Let's not strive to be our best. Let's not strive to be Gideon's best. Let's not strive to be the best of others. But let's strive to be like Christ, who has that example as one, as a servant, who served his people. And God gave him all the glory. May God grant our hearts to serve him and follow him all our days.